We want to look at several things. We want to take a look at the resurrection, its narration. Where is it found? We'll want to look at Jesus' prediction of the resurrection. And then we'll want to look at the resurrection scene. When we get to the scene, we'll look at several things. The tomb, the stone, the seal, the guard, the disciples, the clothes, the appearances, and 243 other things. So briefly, that's where we're going today. So let's begin with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, its narration. The resurrection, where is it narrated to us? Or the resurrection, its account. The resurrection account is found in several places. You find it in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. You find it in Mark 16, 1 through 8. You find it in Luke 24 and verses 1 through 12. You find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 13. And as is always the case, we try not only to give you the doctrine involved, but say something about how do you arrive at this. Obviously, we cannot have the account of the resurrection without pulling together all of the accounts. How are the accounts the same and how they are different? In order to pull all of the accounts together, you could take your Bible and look at Matthew 28, then look at Matthew 16, then Luke 24, then John 20. However, there is a simpler way to do that. And it would be nice if you could see all of the accounts one at a time. Or, let's put it this way, it would be nice if instead of being arranged like this, you would have them in columns. And it would be nice if each of those columns were labeled with a full account of the event. And not only did they narrate the event, but it would be nice if Matthew's account was given exactly parallel to Mark's account. And it is possible that Matthew says certain things that Mark doesn't say. The next thing that Matthew says matches what Mark says, and Luke may say something much later about the resurrection, and John say something different. So that you have the accounts in nice, neat columns. For example, we'll find that John will say a lot about what he saw when he looked in the tomb that Luke doesn't say. Mark doesn't say, and Matthew doesn't say. Wouldn't it be nice to have such a account in front of us? And you, as a matter of fact, do if you own or possess a... Harmony of the Gospels that gives these things in their respective columns so you can read across and you can notice that, well, Matthew says this, Mark says nothing, Luke says nothing, John does, then Matthew says this, Mark also does, and Luke does not, but Luke gives a detail that it does. So you get a full picture. And there are books that do that for two places in the Bible. One is a Harmony of the Gospels. If you ever see one, it's simply called a Harmony of the Gospels. Robertson, for example, has a Harmony of the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are put together in columns. Now, really, that's all you need for the New Testament because you do not have repeated accounts like you do in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you went, however, to the Old Testament, you have lots of places that need to be put together in parallel columns. For example, the book of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles are all similar accounts, only in order to get the same event, you have to go back and forth to one, two, or even three different accounts. For that, if you do not add to your, if you'd like to add to your library, you want to get Crockett. Crockett is the harmony of the Psalm of the Kings and Chronicles. For the New Testament, you might want to get Robertson. You should be able to buy these books for probably 50 cents if you visit used bookstores, because there are many, many, many of them out there, and they are real helps to get the full picture of the account, so that rather than giving the Matthew account, then the Mark account, then the Luke account, then the John's account, they give them to you all at once. And so the passages we want to look at will be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John this morning. Now, what do each of these events, these accounts, have as points in common? What do they all tell us? Certain events are present in one that are not present in others. For example, John goes into great detail into what he saw in the tomb. He saw the headpiece all wrapped separate. He saw the linen wrappings all in place. And John gives great emphasis to that, which we will look at and see the difference. But what are the same things? What thing do you know for sure that is the first thing up front that both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give? They all give the exact time of the resurrection. They give the time of the resurrection, which was daybreak, Sunday. They all note that this happened at daybreak on Sunday, first day of the week, which would be Sunday. And they all record that the sun had just started to come up on the end of Saturday evening, and at that particular time, Jesus comes forth from the grave. Let's see that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, notice it was daybreak, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. So a very clear indication that the resurrection took place very early Sunday morning. Look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 2. Now, if you had in front of you a harmony, we wouldn't need to do what we're doing. You wouldn't need to turn to Mark. You just let your eye go across to the second column. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 2, we have the following words. Very early, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. Luke 24. And in Luke 24, verse 2. They found that the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. No, pardon me, verse 1, 24, 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn. So notice, not only was the resurrection recorded to be on Sunday, but it was very early on Sunday. And then the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 1. which begins by saying, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, very early on Sunday morning. So that to all of the writers, and by the way, keep in mind that we are not studying the account of the resurrection in one book. We have so long been used to the fact that the Bible is bound as one book that we forget an important part. This is not a book. This is books. And as we have said earlier, with the Old Testament, 45 different writers over 1,600 years put together what was now one book. And therefore, Matthew was a book, Mark was a book, Luke was a book, and John was a book. We have them gathered together into one book because they all constitute the Word of God. However, keep in mind, you are studying independent accounts by independent authors wrote at different times. And that's one of the interesting and convincing things about the authority of Scripture. How in the world could you get even three authors living at different places to give almost identical accounts of the basic facts of anything? That is true of the Bible. You have consistency of teaching and consistency of doctrine written by 45 men from many different walks of life over 1,600 years of time, and yet from the Bible you can get one consistent doctrine on every subject. Matthew, Isaiah, and Genesis. And there we've just swept through 2,000 years. Matthew and Genesis agree what God is like. They all consistently speak of His holiness, His righteousness, His character. All of the New Testament letters agree as to the significance of the death of Jesus. And here we have four different writers at four different times and places, all agreeing that this happened not only on a Sunday, but we also remember the details. This was very early on Sunday. To some, daybreak. To others, expressed it as while it was still dark. But the idea is they are all are very precise as to the time of the resurrection. Now, if the time of the resurrection is mentioned in all of the authors, none of them sees fit to leave it out and be precise about it. Why then is this the case? And our answer to that is really a probably. The early church probably observed Sunday to meet together because it was the day of the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now we need to be very cautious. This does not mean that Sunday is holy. The church is to live a life for the Lord every day of the week. There are no holy days. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was very, very special. And they had to observe certain things and do certain things. This is not true today. And therefore, the fact that the church observed the first day of the week is not a matter of being holy, but a matter of being appropriate. And I think that is the word that we want to keep. Sunday is an appropriate day to gather together as believers. And notice this was apparently the custom found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Because as Paul instructs the church, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." So the first day of the week was set aside as a special day on which to gather together money for the Lord's work. However, notice this is not a matter of command. This is a matter of custom. And so the operative words I think, on this would be the Sunday is not a command, it is a custom. It is not a command, it is, however, a custom. And not only is it a custom, but it is a very appropriate and fitting custom that this be the case. How many of you were raised in a context where you did not cut the lawn on Sunday? Okay. That is extreme. That is not biblical. There is nothing about cutting the lawn or doing any other task on Sunday that in any way parallels what you did in the Old Testament. But it is, while not a command, it is an appropriate custom that we meet together, and I think you can see the appropriateness of it. All of the accounts say that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. Doesn't it seem fitting? And I'm using words that maybe will get it to you. It is a custom, and it is fitting. And it is not only fitting, it is appropriate that we do that, but it is not a matter of right or wrong. If we met on Monday or Tuesday, there would be no violation, in my opinion, of anything in the Scripture except the fact that wouldn't it be nice if we met together on the Resurrection Day. And as we gather together this morning, a thing that ought to be forward in our mind, it was very early this morning. Now, I don't want to push anything, and I do not wish to arrive here at daybreak. If you do, you may. We'll have the building unlocked, but you will have no pastor. Okay. The second thing that is appropriate is that every account gives a focus on the stone. On the stone as rolled back. Now let me put in front of you a picture of the tomb, not the actual tomb, but the tomb as we know it. For us, a tomb or a grave is a hole in the ground. You have to completely get that out of your mind to understand the biblical concept of tombs. The closest we come to a biblical tomb would be in New Orleans. And if you've been to New Orleans, what do you observe about burial ground? They're all on top, aren't they? And that's for physical reasons because of the water there and the swamps. And the tombs, therefore, are built on top. In biblical times, a tomb was something like this. The tomb part is carved into the side of a rock face. And this part here with the dark would be looking into the tomb. And when you got inside of the tomb, you went from level land to level land. Level ground, level ground. This on the outside was level. This on the inside was level. And when you went inside, you would see a place for the body. And it would often accommodate many bodies because in this tomb, they would have niches. And you might have, say, three bodies in three niches, like your chest of drawers at home, where you have drawers. And you would have drawers, and inside, and this description is very important because when we look inside of the tomb, as we will this morning, either this hour or next, we will see some of the things that were observed in the tomb. And you would see in the niche, which would have a flat part for the body, then a little elevation, a little rock pillow, and on that pillow would lie the head. So the head had its own wrapping. There was a gap at the neck, and then the rest of the body would be wrapped in a certain way, as we will see. So think of this as a large, a fairly large room, and think of the niches that would be in it that would hold bodies. The only thing we need to note for the tomb of Jesus is that he was the only body that had ever been in that tomb. Because this was a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and they often, I guess, parallel to our buying a plot of ground, funeral directors must always be the same. They love to sell their goods before you need it. I have never understood that. When I die, Dave and Greg, it's your problem. Nothing is paid for. Nothing is purchased. I will spend all of my money on fun and merriment, not buying a hole to die in. I don't know that I made a public announcement of that, but that's the case. So nonetheless, Joseph of Arimathea had bought a piece of land where he had placed his tomb yet to be used. Probably the whole family would be built in it. If he had six family members, you'd buy a six-niche tomb or six-drawer tomb to go into, and that is different than ours. Now, in connection with that, how do you shut the tomb? Well, this is a circular-shaped rock, usually very, very heavy, say about 18 inches. 18 inches thick rock, say 6 feet or 7 feet tall, would be very heavy and very cumbersome. Now, the picture doesn't show it too clearly, but to open the tomb fit in a niche. And the niche often was inclined toward the back, so that if the tomb was standing open, several men would roll the door, so to speak, back and up, and then would chock it with another rock so it wouldn't roll shut. And it was in a niche, a carved niche. This was not simply rolled on ground. This was rolled on a ground that had a carved track in which the stone was to roll. Now, very significant will be they arrive at the tomb, and the first thing they note is that door. And on the way to the tomb, the women are saying, "Who is going to roll back the door for us?" And the disciples, by the way, during this time, when the women came to the grave, where are the disciples? They're all at home, in bed with the covers pulled over their head. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know what happened to the disciples. They all forsook him and fled, and they went home. Two disciples, when the women come, and it's interesting, the first appearance at the tomb was by women. I think we have mentioned before, and I don't know that it's all that significant, but do you know there's never, ever in the Gospels a woman that opposed Jesus? All the women of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all positive toward Jesus. There are men that hate him and detest him, but as far as we know, as far as the record is concerned, there is never a woman who does anything except support Jesus. And as you know, his whole ministry financially was one that was supported by women. They have a very positive, and they're presented in a very positive way as far as the New Testament is concerned. And therefore, while the disciples are home hiding, the women come to the grave. And when they find it empty, they're concerned on the way to the grave. They said, "Who in the world is going to move that stone for us? We can't push it back. We can't move it. It's too heavy for us." And when they find that the tomb is empty, they will report to the disciples, and the disciples will all fling back the covers and come running. Sure, two of them. Peter comes, and when he sees this stone removed, it says, very literally, he peeped in. So don't, or John peeped into the tomb, and Peter, in his usual fashion, goes all the way in. And what they see, we'll look at in just a few minutes. But it's very important for our study today that you understand what the tomb was like, how it was constructed, how it was put together, because much focuses about the fact that all four Gospels say that this stone is pulled back. The other noteworthy thing that they give is when they looked in the tomb, they saw grave clothes undisturbed with no body. Can you picture that? You ought to picture, and we'll give more details so we get along. Picture, the body was rolled with linen cloths, and in the folds of the cloths was placed the spices, the embalming spices. And there were about 100 pounds of them. And what they saw when they look in that tomb was grave clothes. How many here have ever been burglarized, had your house burglarized, someone break in? The name of the game when you came home was order, wasn't it? I've never heard of an orderly burglary. They don't open drawers. What do? They dump your drawers on the floor. And you find bedlam. There was a suggestion that they have taken his body. One of the things that got in the way and one of the things that is against the grave robbery idea is there's perfect order. The headpiece, it's all folded and laid upon that little ledge of the rock. The grave clothes are there except for one thing. They're caved in. And it's though a body had been there, and the body is gone. And so we'll want to emphasize the complete order in the tomb of the grave clothes, except there's no body there. That would be somewhat equivalent to our opening a casket, and lo and behold, it is empty. And the clothing that the person was buried on or in is still there. There's his tie, his shirt, his jacket. It's all there, except there is no body in the grave. That would shake you, would it not? That would certainly get your attention. And that is one of the characteristics of the resurrection. One of the major features of the resurrection accounts is their local color. Do you remember in literature, picking up a piece of literature and the teacher pointing out that there's lots of local color in this literature? Someone tell me what that means. What do you mean by local color? Don't they teach literature in high school anymore? Local color simply means things that wouldn't have been there if you hadn't have been there. Things you wouldn't have seen if you had not have been there. We were in the Hyatt when the skywalk came down, and for everyone that was there, you had a chance to go out way out south to some bank and make a statement that would indicate that you were there. Believe it or not, lots of people came to get their $1,000 who were in St. Louis that night. I don't know whether you believe human beings could do such a thing as that, but there were many, many people, and they had interviewers that would talk to you about what happened that night. You know what they listened for? Things that only an eyewitness would see. And I remember in my little interview, I was asked several questions, and they said, uh-huh, fine, good. But I knew they were not the right things until they said, well, what did you feel physically? I said, well, I was close enough that I felt the grit from underneath the falling walks hit the back of my legs. They said, fine, you were there. Why did they say that? Because they asked questions that only an eyewitness would have noticed and what an eyewitness would have seen. Little details that you would only see if you had been there. And we find out that in the accounts of the resurrection, there are little details that you would have never seen had you not been there. And that's one of the features and characteristics of all of these. Now, in closing for this hour, let me note that all of them say the same thing except John. And he really says the same thing, only uses a different word. Look at the fact that all of the accounts talk about the stone as being rolled back. Three of the accounts talk about the stone as being rolled back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you remember our picture, you can understand what they saw. They saw that the tomb had normally been opened. It was rolled back. They used, by the way, different Greek words for that, that express different things. One says they were rolled back. The other takes the word for roll and puts the word ana, meaning up. And so what they noticed is that the tomb entryway was rolled not only back, but it was rolled up, which would have to do with its being rolled up the little incline. John sees something else. John says, when I arrived at the tomb, I saw it taken away. And he says, it is taken away. Greek word iro, that means to bear or to carry. And then he adds the word ek, which means out of, as a source. So what John saw then was not only the tomb rolled back in the sense of going this way, back and up, as one of the accounts said, but he said, I looked down and that thing wasn't even in its track. It had been pulled out of the track in which it normally went, and there it lay. And John makes a great deal out of the fact that not only was the tomb open, but that's as though someone not only didn't bother to roll it back, but did that, but they also pulled it out of its track. Matthew, Mark, Luke say, we came up and the door was standing open. And John says it was more than open. It was ripped from its hinges. And this is his account of the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll want to look at those. And next hour we'll pick up several words that all of the accounts use. And that is the word, he is not here. This is all but John. He is not here. He is risen. And may we close our session this morning to say, isn't it wonderful that the best news this world has ever heard came from a graveyard? And that is the truth and the glory of the resurrection that we'll continue to work with next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word, for its truthfulness. We're thankful today that we address a risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the Father's right hand, and he is interceding for us. We're thankful that your salvation for man is complete in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And we're grateful that on this, the first day of the week, we can come and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.